Jeremiah chapter 26. As we get into these chapters, we'll see how far we get tonight. What we're dealing with in terms of a time frame is that the king of Judah and his officials have been taken into exile, but another king has been placed on the throne, and the rest of the people of Judah are still there living in the land. So there's only a very small group of Jews that has been hauled off to exile in Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And what Jeremiah is going to talk about here is he's going to talk about some of the opposition that rose up against his ministry. He hasn't given us a great deal of insight along those lines up to this point, but we're going to see really kind of what was happening. So we'll begin reading here in chapter 26, and it says, "Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they had done. Say to them, this is what the Lord says, if you do not listen to me and follow my law which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among the nations of the earth." Here's the response, verse 7. Now notice the priests and the prophets. "And all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, 'You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted?' And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." When they're talking about this city becoming like Shiloh, it basically is a reference to the fact that before Jerusalem was the center of their worship and the temple had been built there and the Ark of the Covenant brought into the city, Shiloh was the original place of the presence of the Lord when they came into the land of promise. But it had been long since abandoned, and the Lord was no longer, you know, in that place, in that sense of his presence. And God basically is saying to them, "I'm going to remove my presence from this place." That's why he's likening it to Shiloh. But yet the people believe that that is treason to speak that way. Why are you saying that this city is going to be like Shiloh? Why are you saying that the presence of the Lord, you know, will no longer be here, that we will be in fact desolate and deserted? And they wanted to kill him because of his message. Now, we're told, however, in verse 10, that when the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. In other words, to hear the complaints. "And then the priest and the prophet said to the officials and the people, 'This man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears.' Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the things you have heard. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring disaster he has pronounced against you. As for me, I am in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing.' And then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, This man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Stop there for just a moment, if you would. It's kind of interesting, sort of a picture that we get here of the people. Talk about vacillation. Because earlier on, the priests and the prophets essentially kind of convinced the people, you know, this guy is speaking against this house, he's speaking against the king, he's speaking against the city, he should die. And you'll notice earlier it said that the priests and the prophets said, and all the people said, he should die. Well, then the officials come into the fray here, and they hear what's going on, and so they allow Jeremiah to speak, and Jeremiah basically gets up and he says, listen, God sent me to you. And this is the message he told me to give you. I'm sorry you don't like it. If you want to kill me, that's, I guess, your business. That's between you and God. But please understand, God will judge you for slaying innocent blood because, in fact, I have been sent to give you this message. To which then the people switch their positions. Then now they're going along with the officials. And they're basically saying, no, he shouldn't die. We shouldn't kill this man because all he's basically done is given us the word of the Lord. And it says in verse 17 that some of the elders of the land, and by the way, you can usually trust the elders of the land. And the reason is because they've been around the block a few dozen times. And they've learned to kind of see things from a different and better perspective. And it says that the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. And by the way, that is recorded for you and I in the book of Micah, chapter 3, verse 12. There may even be a footnote in your Bible related to that. And here's what they ask, and this is good. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. So not all of the people were completely taken in by these false prophets and these false priests, these pagan priests who had risen to prominence and so forth there in Jerusalem. Some of the people believed Jeremiah, and they really understood. They were a minority, to be sure. And ultimately, they were not followed or listened to. But isn't it interesting that they bring up a situation from the past and relate to the prophecies of Micah, saying, didn't Micah basically say the same thing? See, Jeremiah, first thing they're doing is they're saying, this is not a message that is completely, you know, apart from anything else the Lord has ever spoken to us. That's the first thing, and that's important. Why is that important? There is a consistency that we see in the spoken word of God given to us throughout the years. See, that's the same thing that you and I are looking for related to our study of the Bible. When somebody talks about some new doctrine or thought process that maybe you're a little unsure about, you ought to be looking into the Bible and finding a consistency in the Word of God. Is that consistent? And then another thing is to look for is a consistency in the character of God that is displayed or portrayed in whatever is being advanced to you as being from the Lord. Is that consistent with the nature of God as you know it and as you see it displayed in the Word of God? And those are important questions to ask. Is it in the Word? Do I see this in the Word? Is there a consistent revelation of this sort of a thing in the Word of God? Or is this just coming out of left field? Because you see, the priests and the prophets were essentially kind of conveying to the people at first that this Jeremiah, he's coming out of left field. He's just all of a sudden just kind of showing up on the scene and saying, doom and gloom, doom and gloom, doom and gloom. Who wants to listen to that? You know? So let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. We don't need to listen to this garbage. But the elders come along and they remind them of the Lord's previous messages. But here's the other part about this that's very interesting. Yes, Hezekiah did in fact respond to the message. He did in fact encourage a national repentance during that time and so forth. And as it says, the Lord relented. from bringing this, that, or the other thing. But here's the other thing. So what if Jeremiah is just kind of spouting off and he's not speaking from the Lord? Let's think about that. Think about the implications of the messages that are being heard. Because right now, when Jeremiah is speaking this word to the people of Jerusalem, there are other prophets who are speaking other words, and those other words are saying, don't worry. It won't be long before those who were taken captive to Babylon will be returned to you safe and sound. And you yourselves will never have to leave this city. God will not allow the enemy to come into this city. This is where the temple is. This is where the presence of Yahweh is. And this will be a safe haven for you. Trust in the Lord and so forth and so on. Now, which message would you like to listen to? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, so think about it, though. You got these two messages that are going out. And by the way, the one that says everything is hunky-dory is by far the more prominent message in terms of how many people are saying it. You have very few people echoing Jeremiah's message, or I should say the Lord's message, through Jeremiah. Very few. But think about it and ask yourself the question, what are the implications of me following either one of those messages? Now, if I decide that Jeremiah is telling the truth, and he is the true prophet of the Lord, and if I repent of my sin, if I turn my heart to the Lord my God, and it turns out that Jeremiah was wrong, what have I lost? What have I lost? Right? But if it turns out, or if I respond rather to the other prophets who say, everything's hunky-dory, don't worry about it, and it turns out they were wrong, I've lost everything. Because the enemy does come into the land, and I've ignored what Jeremiah said, which will, in the end, end up, or finally be true, found to be true. And the people will truly have lost their very lives. So, when you're thinking about what someone is saying to you about something related to the Word of God, think it through. Think it through. What happens if I believe this? What happens if I don't? In fact, you've probably even heard somebody say that as it relates to just believing in Christ. I mean, I've heard somebody say before, you know, what if the whole Christian thing is false? What if the whole Bible thing is false? And you spend the entirety of your life believing that it's true, but it ends up being false. Well, people will say, if it does wind up being false in the end, what have you lost? A few days of rambunctious sin? Or perhaps a lifetime? You've lived a moral life, you know. You've probably worked very, very hard all your life to stay married. That's not a bad thing. And you can think of all the other things that are consistent with just the lifestyle that we believe the Holy Spirit is leading us into and so forth. And you think about those lifestyles, you think about that kind of behavior, you think about that kind of morality, and you look at it reasonably and you say, you know what, that's not a bad thing. You know, even if. Now, we're only saying even if for the sake of argument. It's not like we're questioning it. It's not like we're actually wondering, gee, I wonder if it could possibly be false. We don't believe that for a second. But the argument stands anyway, because when you think about the implications, you know, is it really that much better to live fast and furious and die young? You know, to go out in a blaze of glory, as they say, and die of an overdose or die of some sexually transmitted disease or whatever, but boy, we sure had fun, you know, along the way, sort of a thing. Even though, you know, the mortality rate is about 34 years old or something like that, or, you know, whatever the thing may be. You see what I'm saying? The implications. What are the implications behind exactly what you know is presented to you in terms of options of how to live and so forth? So I think it's really interesting that the argument of these elders is such to say, listen, there's a consistency to Jeremiah's message. And what did Hezekiah do? And they all knew that Hezekiah was a good king. What did he do? He gave you an example of what to do. Be responsive to the Word of God. Being responsive to the Scriptures. Now, we're told here in verse 20 as kind of a parenthetical comment. It says, now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim, was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. And we're told that he prophesied the very same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. And when King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, but Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Achbor, to Egypt along with some other men. And they brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people. Now, it's kind of an interesting statement that's given to us here about this other prophet who spoke the same word as Jeremiah, but in fact lost his life. The only difference that we can see, and we're necessarily judging these two men in terms of the differences or how they responded to the opposition, but this chapter is about opposition. And we do see that there was a difference. Notice Jeremiah's attitude when the opposition mounted. He said, well, if you're going to kill me, kill me. You know? Now, on the other hand, you've got this other prophet, Uriah, who, when confronted with the possibility of his own demise, he ran for his life. It says he ran in fear. Which, to be complete, and again, I'm trying not to be judgmental about his actions, but when you stop and think about it, fear has an interesting way of kind of telling something about how you really feel about the Lord's provision or the Lord's capability of seeing you through a situation. I'm sorry to say. I mean, I'm not trying to make anybody feel uncomfortable, but it's just a fact of life that when we allow fear to rule our lives, when we allow fear to dictate our actions, we're saying something. We're declaring something. You know? And I got to tell you, I mean, I don't know how I would have reacted had I been in their same situation, because I've never been in it. I'd like to think that I'd be like Jeremiah. I mean, we all do. It'd be great to be like Jeremiah and say, hey, so kill me already. You know, if you think that's what you got to do, just know this. You're going to bring down judgment on your heads. I mean, you know, what a cool guy. What a cool response, you know. It's like he's manning up over this whole thing. No, not really. I think he's trusting the Lord. I think he's just trusting the Lord. And Uriah, who was faithful to give the message, came to a point where he just became fearful. And he let his fear overwhelm him. This isn't the first time we've seen it in the Word of God. It even happened to Elijah. Remember Elijah? I mean, powerful. Stood up against the prophets of Baal in this showdown, like, you know, the shootout at the OK Corral. I mean, it was better than that. It has more drama, more bloodshed, you know, more action than the OK Corral. Great story, you know. And Jeremiah stands up to all these prophets and wins. And then he gets one poison pen letter from Jezebel and runs for his life. And it seems so inconsistent, you know. The very prophet who said to the king, it's not going to rain here in the land except at my command. And then when that same king's wife, you know, writes him a nasty gram, he's down the road, hiding in a cave somewhere, feeling sorry for himself and having a pity party. It happens. It happens. We can all give in to fear from time to time. Fear is a universal. It's funny how people come to me and they talk to me like they're the only one who fears. And I understand that because, as the Bible says, every man knows his own pain. But, you know, but people will come from time to time, and I don't mean to make light of or fun of anybody, but they will come and they will say, Pastor Paul, and it's like I'm going to be shocked by this revelation. But I've really been afraid of something, you know, and I'm just like, hey, join the group. We all struggle with it, every one of us. It might be one thing or it might be another, or it might be 10 other things. But we all struggle with fear. Can I just say something, though, about fear before we move on? Fear has been in the past, has been a big issue with me. The Lord has allowed me, you know, to experience a good deal of it. But I never, ever began to get a handle Not to say that I've gotten a handle on it. I'm not going to stand here and say that I never am afraid or never fear, because that would be a lie. But you know, when the Lord began to do a work in my heart over the issue of fear is when He brought me to the understanding that fear is a sin. I used to think it was just like in my genetic code. Well, let me stop there for a minute. It might be. It might be in my genetic code. It's like, who cares? You know, there's a lot of people today that say, do you believe you can be born with X? And they'll name some particular behavioral bent. And it could be fear. It could be anger. It could be homosexuality. Now, I'm gonna probably raise a few eyebrows with this one. But people will say from time to time, Pastor Paul, do you believe somebody could actually be born with a tendency toward that? Yeah, I think it's possible. We live in a fallen world. It doesn't mean that it's right any more than somebody who's bent born with the bent toward anger or fear is right. You see, you can't say just because it's in my genetic makeup to do this that now it's okay. It's still a sin, and I still have to repent, and I still have to come to God for forgiveness. Doesn't matter where it comes from. Doesn't matter whether it comes from my genes or whether it comes from some cultural emphasis or peer pressure. Doesn't matter in the end. You see, doesn't matter. The world makes that argument. If I was born that way, then I can't help myself. Sorry, that's not true. I was born twisted. And God doesn't say, sure, go ahead and be twisted. He says, be holy, for I am holy, right? So, you know, and I'm not making fun of just myself. We're all born twisted, frankly. You know, we're all born into sin. So, you know, that's just the point of the matter. That's all there is to it. But when God begins to make us realize that these things are actually sin, then what happens? What happens when that takes place? Do we just crumple in condemnation? No. In fact, I crumple before I know that it's sin. If I think that my tendency toward fear is a family trait that there's nothing I can do anything about, then what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? What's your answer? Drugs? You know? Alcohol? Video games? Just so I can kind of anesthetize my brain and not have to think about it anymore? Once I realize it's a sin, I can go to the cross. Right? Because that's what we do with sin. Sin should never bother us from the standpoint of not knowing what to do about it. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you in your life of something that is a sin, don't be afraid of it. Don't get discouraged. Don't get depressed. Say, thank you, Jesus, and go straight to the cross. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go right to the cross. Find yourself on your knees at the cross, asking for forgiveness and knowing that if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But He doesn't stop there. Then He goes on to empower us and strengthen us not to sin again. And that doesn't mean that we're never going to sin again, but it means He's going to begin to do that work of strengthening us. But until we've come to a place of recognizing it as sin, confessing it at the cross, and trusting Him through His Holy Spirit to change our lives, what are you going to do? You just got a personality trait on your hands. Oh, joy. You know? Isn't that fun? I'm just like my parents, or something like that. Or my kids might say that about me. I'm just like my dad. He was an idiot too. You know, I guess I'll always be an idiot. No, remember we've been talking about that. Remember John's been talking about that on Sunday morning. You got a new seed in you now. You got a new papa. You got a new father. You know, the Holy Spirit. And He has now put His genetic code in a spiritual sort of a way, living in you, to change you. So I don't have to be a captive to fear. Maybe that was my family trait. Maybe it was anger. You know, people say, Pastor Paul, you know, my dad was a drinker. Does that mean that I have no choice in the matter? I have to be a drinker. Not if you're a Christian. You through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can break any addictive behavior. Anything. Any family trait that may run in your family, anything can be broken through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know? And we have to believe that. Because it's true. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? Either that's true or it's not. And if it's not, we might as well take our Bibles out back and have a bonfire with them. You know what I mean? But if it's true, then we might as well start really living like it's true. And whatever has been haunting my life and dominating me and forcing me, like Uriah, it forced him to run for his life to Egypt when he found out that the king wanted him dead. And I understand. Again, I'm not judging that. I can relate to it. But I can assess the situation for what it is because I've been there and know that I have done many things in my life for fear of what would happen if I didn't do that. Right? Does that make it right? No, of course not. Are there extenuating circumstances? Oh, I suppose always. But it's still a sin. And it's still something we have to bring before the Lord. If you've dealt with anger or fear or whatever, I want to just encourage you tonight. Just bring it to the Lord. Confess it as sin. You might say, well, Pastor Paul, I'd be confessing my sin hundreds of times a day. Okay, what else you got going on? You know? You busy doing something else? Then bring it to him 100 times a day. Or hundreds of times a day. It doesn't take long, by the way. Just a few seconds. Father, I bring to you again this tendency to fear or to be angry or to be jealous or to be bitter. I give it to you in the name of Jesus. I repent. I turn my back on it. Now give me your strength to walk the way you would have me to walk by after the new nature that is given to me through Jesus Christ. Amen. How long did that take? That wasn't too bad, was it? Can you do that a few hundred times a day? Sure. It ends this section here in verse 24, this chapter, by saying, furthermore, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah, and so he was not handed over to the people to be put to death. In other words, Jeremiah had some people in his court. You always need people in your court, don't you? The kind of, you know, just that are looking out for you and so forth. I love having people like that. But by the way, this man who was defending Jeremiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Do you remember Shaphan? Shaphan, his father, lived during the time of Josiah, and it was him who brought the word of the Lord to Josiah, the one that had been lost in the temple for so many years, and said, hey, we found the scriptures, we found the word, and so forth. So God was using this family, this godly family. Jeremiah 27, early in the reign of Zedekiah. Now remember, Zedekiah is the last king of Judah before this, the last one, okay? Son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. How would you like to have been a prophet in the Old Testament? Because they often had to do this. They often had to use almost kind of a dramatic sort of an appeal where they had to picture what they were prophesying about. And of course, a yoke is what they would put over a beast of burden, like an oxen, a donkey, a horse, or something like that, to pull a plow or pull a cart or something like that. And so he's supposed to make a yoke and put it on his own neck. And it says, then send a word. Send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. So obviously they got some kind of a thing going on where all these envoys, these special officials, are coming to Jerusalem to meet with Zedekiah. He says, give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I gave it to anyone I please. Stop there for a moment. Why is God starting off this way with kind of his credentials? I'll tell you why. They all have a God. All these nations have a God, and most of them have several. And so for Jeremiah to simply, come to them and say, here's what the God of Israel says. It's kind of like, so? You're a prophet of your God, That's not my God. I'll go and go home and worship my God, and my God can talk to me, thank you very much. You see? Because, you know, you got your God, and I got my God, and they got their God, and we all got gods, you know? So what's the big deal? So the God of Israel says, here's a message from the God of Israel. And oh, by the way, he says, with my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. In other words, I am the God. I am the one who created everything that you see right now. I am Him. I am the Lord God of the universe. So, just want to get that squared away. Verse 6. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. Isn't that amazing? You know, you read in the book of Daniel, you find out Nebuchadnezzar even became a wild animal. Remember that story? Yeah, pretty weird. Not literally, but he lost his mind and became like one for a while. But God was going to bring just total earthly sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar for a period of time. And he says here in verse 7, all nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time comes for his until the time for his land comes. That's the way it says it. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your interpreters of dreams, your mediums, and your sorcerers who tell you, you will not serve the king of Babylon. They prophesy lies to you that you will only serve, that will only serve to remove you far from your lands. I will banish you and you will perish. But if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let that nation remain in its own land to till it and to live there, declares the Lord. What's God saying? You know what he's basically saying? He's saying, I am the sovereign God of the entire universe, and this is what I'm doing. That's what he's saying. This is what I'm doing. I have given it into Nebuchadnezzar's hands for this season. It'll be during his life, the life of his son, and the life of his grandson. It's going to be a temporal time. And when it's over, it's over. And it was going to last about 70 years, by the way. And he said, during that time, this is what I'm doing. I've given him that sovereignty. So if you don't submit to that sovereignty, you are not submitting to me. Isn't that something? That's kind of weird. Wait a minute. Nebuchadnezzar's a pagan. God's telling me to submit to a pagan? No way. See, I can reason that one through. That's not right. God would not tell me to submit to a pagan. Actually, he already did. Not only that, but he tells us that in the New Testament too. Not necessarily, not specifically a pagan, but perhaps even a pagan government. Here's what Paul wrote to the Romans. And by the way, remember that when Paul wrote this passage to the Romans, the Christians in Rome, this was the time when Nero was Caesar in Rome. You guys know anything about Nero from your history lessons? The guy was totally out to lunch. I mean, he was so insane. I'm sure he talked to himself in the mirror. The guy was just totally tweaked. He was totally cruel. Probably even demon-possessed. Wouldn't be a bit surprised. And to the people who lived under Nero, Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, obey the laws of the government. It's crazy. You got to wonder if some of the Christians kind of read that and they went, whoa. What's Paul saying here? What are the implications of what he's saying here? We're to be obedient to the government. We're to obey the laws of the government. Wow! How can he tell us to do that? It's the same thing God's telling them to do here in the Old Testament through Jeremiah. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. Why did Paul? What did Paul cite as the reason for why we should obey the laws of the government in Romans 13? For there is no authority on earth that was not established by God. Right? You know what Paul was saying? It's what God's doing. I know you don't like it. May not be the guy you voted for. But that's what God's doing. You think Nebuchadnezzar was the favorite of God? Hey, Nebi's in. Sweet. The guy was a pagan. He didn't care. You know what I'm saying? It was like, you know, I know that it tweaks us to think that, you know, God would put somebody in there who isn't a Republican. But it's what God's doing, because you see, God's got a plan. God's got a plan, and it doesn't always follow our plan or what we think ought to be the plan. And I know that might not sit well with some of you. But we can see right here in the Word of God, where God says, this is what I'm doing. And so if you will submit to what I'm doing, understand this, you are submitting to me. Okay? But if you don't submit to the King Nebuchadnezzar, you are not submitting then to me, and you will die. You want to live? Submit to me. This is what I'm doing. See, it's important for us to understand, what is God doing? What is he doing? Well, so here you go. I know, sometimes it doesn't fit the way we think it ought to go. But God says through Jeremiah, this is what you need to do. Verse 12, he says, I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people, and you will live. By the way, that's what Daniel did his whole life. Do you know that? Daniel, his whole life. You know, Daniel was a nobleman. He was the son of a nobleman. He was a man of high regard in the Jewish culture. And Nebuchadnezzar took those people, those youth of noble birth, and brought them into his kingdom. To use them for administrative purposes or what have you. And Daniel, who was a godly man, served a pagan king, and not just Nebuchadnezzar, but he went through the whole laundry list of kings, you know, all the way to when the Medo-Persian army took over the Babylonian Empire, and he served them all. And isn't it interesting how you and I might... we might look kind of like down our nose at some Christian who's maybe working for, you know, an administration of a president that we don't happen to agree with, and we're kind of like, oh, traitor, you know, sort of a thing. How do you know that's not the will of the Lord? You know what my Bible says? I think yours does too. It says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he rises or falls, and God is able to make him stand." Who are you to say that God has not called that man to that service for that time? Even if he's in a situation that is against what you and I may believe in terms of, you know, the Bible and so forth. You know, you think that Daniel had to, you know, always had it easy serving a pagan king? It was terrible sometimes. Almost lost his life. Well, almost, from a human perspective. But anyway, you know, it just says this is the deal. Verse 13, God asks a question. Why will you and your people die by the sword, famine, and plague with which the Lord has threatened any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who say to you, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they're prophesying lies to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. They are prophesying lies in my name. Therefore, I will banish you, and you will perish, both you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Then I said to the priests and all these people, this is what the Lord says. Do not listen to the prophets who say, very soon now the articles from the Lord's house will be brought back from Babylon. They're prophesying lies to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon, and you will live. Why should this city become a ruin? What do you suppose we would do with somebody who stood up in the church today and said, you know, serve the president. Serve him. Do what he wants. Do what he tells you to do. You think we'd probably go, I don't think that's from the Lord. You know? Maybe. You can kind of start to understand, can't you, a little bit, what these people were even kind of experiencing with Jeremiah saying, serve the king of Babylon. Serve the king of Babylon. Serve the king of Babylon. From an earthly perspective, it is treasonous. From a godly perspective, we understand this is what God is doing. So let's do what God is doing. Okay. Let's see. Did I leave off in verse 18? If they are prophets and have the word of the Lord, let them plead with the Lord Almighty that the furnishings remaining in the house of the Lord and in the palace of the king of Judah and Jerusalem not be taken to Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says about the pillars, the sea, the movable stands, and the other furnishings that are left in the city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he carried Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, along with all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about the things that are left in the house of the Lord, in the palace of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem. Wow, it took a long time just to say, here's what's going on. They will be taken to Babylon, and there they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So, isn't that something, how the Lord even kind of challenges the prophet and says, yeah, you know, if they're so all fired sure about this is what the Lord's told them, let them pray and intercede and so forth, and that these things aren't taken. But I'm just going to tell you here, all on the side, as a side note, they will be taken. And they will be taken, and they will stay there until I call them back, because I'm the one who's calling the shots. Kind of gives us a whole new perspective on just praying, doesn't it? I mean, it kind of does to me. It challenges me as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. It challenges me not so much to spend so much time saying, God, do this, God, do this, God, do that, but to say, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing in my life? What are you doing here in this church? What are you doing in these people's lives? What are you doing, God? What are you doing in this country? What are you doing in the world? I want to be a part of what you're doing. Even if it goes against the popular tide of what people think is what I ought to be doing, I want to do what you're doing. So Lord, lest I spend the entirety of my prayer time asking you to do something that you're not doing, may my heart be open to you to discern what you're doing so that I can pray along those lines and in keeping with your direction and your will and your purpose. For your ways are not my ways, O Lord. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways than my ways and your thoughts than my thoughts. So, Lord, teach me to have a discerning heart and to know and understand your purpose and your will and your plan, so that I might join with you, cooperate with you in what you're doing, even if it doesn't make sense. Amen? Let's stop there. We'll pick up Jeremiah 28 next time. How about we pray along those lines? Shall we? Heavenly Lord, your greatness no one can fathom. And your ways are past finding out. And yet, Father, there are times that we would presume to know. and other times when we would presume to insist that this or that cannot be the Lord because it doesn't make sense to us or something like that. Father, we confess to you tonight that we are without understanding apart from you. We confess to you, O God, that our discernment is nil. And our understanding cannot begin to fathom the depths of your purpose and your plan. But you are the Lord who created the heaven and the earth, and you know all things. And we ask you humbly as your people to reveal to us what you're up to, what you're doing in the land, what you're doing in the church, what you're doing in our lives, in our families, so that we can get on board with what you're doing, so that we can be obedient to your sovereignty and wisdom, so that we can flow with your purpose and plan and not be kicking against the goads, to use that biblical term, trying to stop the unstoppable or change the unchangeable. But instead, Lord God, to surrender ourselves at your feet and to declare your plan above our own, your purposes above our own, your heart above our own dreams and thoughts. Lord, reveal yourself, we pray. Open our hearts to what we cannot otherwise understand. And strengthen us, Lord God, to walk in obedience always. We want to live for you. The time is short before the trumpet, surely. May we live our days upon this earth for you, loving you, serving you, surrendering to your plan. We look to you, O Lord God Almighty, you who have made us children, given us new birth into a wonderful new family, and imprinted upon us a new nature that is greater than the old one, that we might walk in it in the image of Christ our Lord. And we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. And we worship you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask you to continue to fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us all of the ways that are good and right and pure and true. For we look to you. We look to you and not to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.